Right, brethren. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. One of the very best words of advice that I received when I first began preaching is a dear brother said to me, "Do not defend yourself, but let your brethren defend you." Do not defend yourself, let your brethren defend you. Our subject today is answer in behalf of brethren. Answer in behalf of brethren. Look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Now from chapter 2 up to this 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul's been declaring to believers. He's been preaching to believers why that he and all Christ's true preachers and all Christ's true people, why we believe and preach and serve Christ the way we do. He's been declaring why we preach Christ, why we believe on Christ, and why we serve Christ. That's been the subject all the way up here to this 5th verse. And now he's giving believers, in all of this, he's giving believers an answer to be able to answer those who would accuse our brethren in defense of our brethren. When we hear an accusation or about our brethren, this is what Paul's doing. He's giving us something to answer in defense of our brethren. To answer the accuser in defense of our brethren. Don't be afraid to glory in your brethren. Never glory in yourself. But don't be afraid to glory in your brethren and answer in their defense for why it is they preach and believe and serve as they do. And we're going to see some things Paul says here, but ultimately, here's the reason. The answer to give those who would lay charge to our brethren is that we preach and believe and serve Christ as we do because we're constrained by the love of Christ for us to live unto Him. We're constrained by Christ's love for us to believe Him, to preach Him, and to serve Him. And that's why we do what we do. We're constrained by His love for us. Now, first of all, every true believer desires to please Christ in all our labors in His cause. In everything we do in the cause of Christ, our chief desire is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. He says back in verse 9, he begins there with the word wherefore. That tells us that He's referring back to what he had just declared. And what he just declared is that those that have been created anew by God, we know something. We know something that Christ has done for us. Go look back at verse 1. He said there in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a building God has made, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Look down at verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought us, that is, he worked everything to create us and to prepare us, he that worked us for this selfsame thing, for this eternal inheritance, is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." He's given us a guarantee that we're going to have this eternal inheritance. "Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're confident, I say, and willing rather. That is, by confidence, here's what I mean. We're willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're not presumptuous, but by God's grace and what He's taught us, we're truly willing to be absent from this body and be present with the Lord. We know that when God separates us from this body, we're going to be with the Lord. He's created for us a house. He's made a house for us by what Christ has done in this earth. And he says, verse 9, "Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And the word there is that we may be well-pleasing unto our Lord in all things. Because we know that our living Redeemer is seated at God's right hand, and because we know that He's finished all the work in building for us an eternal habitation, a house made of God, eternal in the heavens, and because we know that Christ has secured that for us, in all our labor in the cause of Christ, our number one desire above everything is to please our Redeemer. That's our number one motive, our number one desire, our number one constraint. We want to please our Redeemer. We don't alter the Word of God simply to compromise and please those who get offended at what we preach. Now you hear me? What I'm saying, because we want to please Christ, we don't alter what we preach and compromise with people who become offended at what we preach. Paul said this, For I now persuade men or God? Is that, which one am I sent to persuade, men or God? Or do I seek to please men? He said, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We labor to please Christ, so we preach His Word. To preach the Word that gives Him all the glory and gives the sinner no glory. We tell the truth about the sinner being depraved in sin. We tell the truth that salvation is entirely in our Lord. God the Father who did the choosing, God the Son who did the redeeming, God the Holy Spirit who does the regenerating, salvation is of the Lord. And that's, we don't back up from that. We don't change it, nor any doctrine that goes with that message, because it all is one doctrine, and we don't change it. We're not pleasing men. We're trying, in everything we do, we want to please the Lord. We labor passively by submitting to His providence, because we know Christ is working everything that's taking place in our lives. Christ is working it. And we labor passively by submitting to His providence and what He's doing. That means even if we're persecuted for the message we preach, or standing with Christ and His people, or whatever it is, been associated with them, whatever it is, if we know that wouldn't be happening if it wasn't for the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so we passively labor in this cause, submitting to His divine providence. Friday. Some of you know this. I locked myself out of the building. Locked my keys in, locked my phone in, and there was no way I went across and used the phone, and I got voicemails, everybody I called. There was nothing I could do. I ended up walking home from here with shoes that aren't meant to be walked in. And I got blisters all over my feet. But I was going to leave a note out here before I went. So I found a bulletin in the back of my car, and I wrote a little note that if anybody stopped by here, I'm walking up Highway 31, please come pick me up. And there I am, frustrated, you know, and that's a kind word for just flat out mad. And I'm so dumb, I locked myself out. And as I opened that bulletin to write this note, the article that I had written in that bulletin from back the first of the year was, "Be thankful in all things, for this is the will of God concerning you." And I was like, that's right, thank you, Lord. Maybe He's sparing me from something that I don't know. Maybe He's giving me a map. Maybe He's just giving me this illustration for you now. So we bow to the will of God. Whatever's coming our way, knowing He's working it. And then we labor actively in our lives, and in all the labor we're doing in the cause of Christ, not to be accepted of Christ. We're laboring in the cause, whether home in the body or present with the Lord, that we may be accepted in the Beloved, that we might be well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. That's the concern. That's the desire of the renewed heart. Paul said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them back but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness is righteous which is through the faith of Christ, by His doing, by His dying. The righteousness which God has provided and gives freely through faith in His Son. And He said this. Remember these four things we saw? He said, I want to know Him. This is what He's teaching us through His sufferings. I want to know Him. He's going to teach us to know Him better through these sufferings. I want to know the power of His resurrection. What's going to keep me alive and not falling away and trust in Him in all this, in all persecution? What's going to keep me seeking only to please Him? The power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. He suffered. Why shouldn't I suffer? He was rejected and despised of men. Why shouldn't I be? I should rejoice that that's the case. He tells me, rejoice that you're rejected. So was all God's people before you. And I want to be made conformable unto His death. That is, whatever God's willing for me to suffer, I want to bow to it and suffer just like Christ did when He was so submissive to God's will, so obedient that He went to the cross and suffered the cross so that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. So the first answer you give to our accusers, anybody that wants to accuse your brethren, your preacher, your brethren, or any of God's faithful people, anything that they accuse us of, you just say this. We're living the way we're living. And that brother's living the way they're living because they know Christ has created for them an eternal abode in heaven. It's theirs. They have the earnest of spirit guaranteeing them it's theirs. And so now they're living in this life simply because they want to honor and glorify and please their living Redeemer. That's the first answer. All right, here's the second thing. The reason that we believe and preach as we do is we know something of the urgency of preaching to perishing sinners. Why don't you alter the Word of God? Why do you preach on that? Because I know something about the urgency of perishing sinners. Look in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Believers know. Every one of us here that have been called by God and taught by God, we know that all of Adam's race shall one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Brother Art just read a very appropriate scripture. You can kick up your heels all your life and you can live all your days in rebellion against God. But know this, one day you're coming into judgment before God. And as Brother Angus said, you're either going to bow to Him now or you're going to bow to Him then. So every knee's going to bow to Christ. Every knee's going to bow. All judgment has been committed to the Son of God. He will be the judge. The very one that we've been using His name in vain and cussing Him and rebelling against Him, that one that we rejected all our days, if we pass through this life rejecting Christ, He's going to be the judge. He will be the judge. And not only that, He will be the measure of righteousness that all men outside of Christ will be measured by, so that none will come up to that measure. It's not going to be you measured against, you know, this guy that you know you're better than, so you pick him out and say, well, I'm better than him. It won't be that guy. It's going to be the man Christ Jesus. That perfect servant of God, righteous and holy and perfect, that we're going to be judged against. And that's why every single person will come up not having the righteousness, the only righteousness God will receive, because the only righteousness God will receive is His Son. The only one. And so, brethren, now those without Christ, we know that those without Christ who refuse to bow to Christ, who forsake His gospel, who forsake His people, who forsake Him, who will not bow to Christ, they're not going to be covered in the righteousness of Christ when they stand before Him in that day, so they will be guilty before God. Christ will find each one guilty who's not robed in His own righteousness through faith in Him. And not only that, it will be proven that every motive of the heart, everything that appeared like it was a good work, will be proven it was a wicked work because the motive of the heart was selfish and from a wicked heart. Because
Christ is not the holiness of the new heart. You see, there's no getting around this. You see, the Scripture says this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's going to be, all secrets are going to be known in that day. By Christ being the judge and by Christ being the one we're judged against. But now those who believe on Christ by the grace of God, you and I who trust Christ by His grace, we don't have any sin. Because Christ bore the sin away at Calvary. We don't have any sin. Listen, there is therefore right now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. There's no condemnation. Past, present, or future. Christ has put our sins away, and the Father says, I remember your sins no more. Now, when we come into God's presence in that day, we're not going to be saying we did something to gradually perfect ourselves by our works and by our labors. That's not what we're going to be boasting in. Our boast in that day is going to be what it is right now. By one offering, Christ has perfected us forever. Christ did the perfecting. He did it at Calvary by His one offering. We didn't do it. And what about our works? What about the believer's works when we come into God's presence? All the labor of the believer in the cause of Christ will be found to be good works at the last judgment. Every labor in the cause of Christ by the believer will be found to be a good work in that day of judgment. How so? Not as a cause to give us eternal life and to give us that heavenly inheritance. Not as a cause, but as fruit. As fruit. Because we were filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Or they are produced in His people by Jesus Christ, and they are produced unto the glory and praise of God. He gets the glory and He gets the praise for producing any fruit in His people that results in a good work. He gets all the glory for it. Christ is going to manifest before everybody in the day of judgment that every true believer, He's going to show our works in that day. And in that day, He's going to say that He's going to manifest to all that we were indeed, we're justified in that we profess we believe Christ. And we're justified that our profession was true. And He's going to bring forth all the works and say, see, they did this. Remember in the gospel where He says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Now, we're going to stand there and say, Lord, when did we ever do any of that? But He's going to bring it all forth and justify the fact, using those works to justify that our faith was a genuine thing. It was His gift. And not only that, those same works are going to justify Him for declaring us to be true children of God. And here's the beauty of it. We didn't produce any of it. He produced it all. He did everything to make us righteous and holy before the holy bar of God's judgment. And He also produced the fruits in us so that when we come forth, everything that He's going to show, all the perfect obedience to the law that He did, all the perfect holiness of heart that was in His heart, all the good works that He produced that was the fruit that He produced in His people in this life, all of that, He's going to say, we did it. And He's going to say, they're my people. I'm well pleased with them. So we're not talking about here that the believers are terrified of standing before God because we're afraid one day we're going to be judged for our works and we're hoping that our good works outweigh our bad works even as believers. No, that's not it at all. We're afraid for you who don't know Christ. That's where our fear is. Look at verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not afraid that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ because we trust Christ. We believe Christ and we're counting on Him being all in the day of judgment. What we're afraid of is you that don't know the Lord. That's what motivates us to preach only Christ and not get caught up in secondary things that don't matter. Since the day I started preaching, there's been various things that have come up from different ones that are sort of outside and never really been fellowshippers with the people that I am fellowshippers with. And they've always come up with these little controversies, you know, that and they've attacked me on these things. I've been attacked on these things, and it's like the devil's just dangling a little bait in front of you, and it's tempting because you want to defend yourself and you want to defend your doctrine and you want to show what the scriptures say. But if you get caught up in that, you end up trying to defend just some doctrine. I've got something that's much more urgent than that. I'm ministering to sinners who are perishing and who will soon stand before God in judgment. And I don't have time to be getting carried away into debating with men over supralapsarianism or whatever other doctrine of the day they want to argue about. I just don't have time for that. Sinners are perishing. And I've given a command to preach to perishing sinners. And knowing the terror of the Lord. Have you ever considered the terror of the Lord? Listen to this. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. You ever, just to give us a little idea, just a little hint, just a little glimpse of the fury. Not a total looking at the fierceness of His wrath, but you look at earthquakes and you look at volcanoes and you look at tsunamis and you look at hurricanes and tornadoes and you'll see something, just a little glimpse of the fierceness of God's wrath. Do I think I can stand before His indignation without a covering and be accepted of Him and withstand that? You want to see where you see it the most clearly? Look at Calvary's cross. When our Lord made His Son to bear the sin of His people, our Lord spared not His own Son because He will not clear the guilty. And He poured out the fierceness of His wrath on Him. And we can't even comprehend fully what was taking place there. His visage marred more than any man has more to do with just sinners inflicting wounds upon Him by sinful man's hands. It has to do with Him. If you go through and you read, He bore our griefs and our sorrows. He bore every effect of sin that sin causes. He bore that. He bore the wounds and the bruising due to our sin. That our sin causes in addition to the payment of justice for it. He bore the chastisement of our peace, the stripes that it took, the wounds of His soul that it took to guarantee peace for His people. He bore that. I guarantee you, if we really saw Christ, we wouldn't go and sit down at a movie theater and eat popcorn and look at it. And look at something Hollywood made. You probably wouldn't be able to stand it. Most everybody left. That centurion, it made him look up and say, man didn't do this. This was indeed the Son of God. And we think we won't be able to stand before that. See, He bore that. You know who He bore it for? Needy, guilty, helpless sinners. Not righteous folks. Needy, guilty, helpless sinners. That's who He bore that for. Now, why won't you come to Christ and cast your care on Christ and trust Him and bow to Him now in grace and mercy rather than at the day of judgment? See, the problem is, it's not, don't think it's your sin keeping you from Christ. It's righteousness keeping you from Christ. Men don't come to Christ because they think they're good enough. They don't need Him. And men that do see their sin start thinking, well, I need to get a little better before I can come to it. Listen to me. There's an article I put in the bulletin this week about this orphan. I read this. This orphan was walking down the street during a depression, and he came to this window, and he's looking into this window, and there's this long line of hot food, and he's so hungry. He's just starving. His stomach's just in a knot looking at all that good hot food. And a man comes up to him. He says, "Son, won't you go in and eat?" And he said, "I can't go in." He said, "I'm dirty. My hands are dirty. My feet's dirty. My face is dirty. I can't go in. My clothes are dirty." And the man said, "Are you an orphan, son?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "This feast is just for orphans. Go in there and eat. This feast is just for sinners. Sin does not disqualify us from coming to Christ. Sin is the qualification to come to Christ. You can't come to Christ unless you are a dirty, filthy sinner that can do nothing." Christ said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners." You won't be qualified to come to Christ. You got to be a nothing, low-down, hell-deserving rebel against God. It's nothing but sin. It can produce nothing but sin. And come to God, bow down. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He'll receive you. He'll receive you. Oh, there's so much. He'll receive you if you come to Him now like this. But in that day, if you try to stand before the fierceness of His indignation, there's no way. You'll bow the knee and be cast out forever. So you tell folks, if they want to know, why won't your preacher get involved with these controversies? Why won't he get wrapped up in this? I'm going to preach on the things, and I'm going to preach what Scripture says about it when I come to it in the Scriptures. But I'm not going to make a point of just answering debaters and for the sake of that. I'm not doing that. I've been here 10 years, and I've not done it yet. When I've dealt with it, I've dealt with it. But I'm not, and I'm going to deal with it according to the Scripture. I'm going to show you what the Scriptures say. But I'm not interested in that. I've got sinners are perishing, and we know something about the urgency of that, don't we? So we're not interested in that. Thirdly, Paul says this: "In all of this, we're giving you something to answer those that glory in appearance, to defend us rather than joining with accusers." Now this is important to understand. Verse 12: "We're made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Now, Christ's preachers are openly manifest before God. This is something Paul dealt with earlier. One reason we don't corrupt the Word of God is we have to give account to God. We're openly manifest before God and everything that we're doing and saying. And if a faithful preacher of God, that weighs on you. That's heavy. You make sure when you preach something that you know what you're preaching is according to this word, or you don't say it. You just skip it and go on. Better to skip it and go on than to say something that's not so, and you can't back up with the word. So we're open and manifest before God, but also here's what else happens. As God speaks through His preacher, He commends the gospel that we preach, and thus the preacher that He's using into the hearts of His people by writing the gospel on the hearts of His people. So that I don't have to ask you to defend me. You're going to defend me. You don't have to worry about if I'm going to defend you. I'm going to defend you because He's made us one in Christ. And that's so with all His people everywhere. I don't even live near Brother Angus. And I can tell you this. If he finds out somebody's accusing me, he'll defend me. And I'll do the same for him, because God's made us one in spirit and in truth. Now listen to this. He said look back at chapter 3 and look at verse 1. I'll show you this. We preached on this, but I want you to just read it for now. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts and written in your heart." He's saying, "known and read of all men, for as much as you're manifestly declared," you are manifestly declared, openly shown to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us through the preaching of the gospel, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." And that's what he said now in our text. He said, we're openly manifest to God, and we trust we are to you in your conscience. And this trust we have because of Christ and our God writing the word on your heart. So what I'm saying is, He makes us one. So the brethren are going to defend brethren. But let me ask you something. Fathers and mothers, do you have to be coerced into defending your children? No, it just comes natural, don't it? Because they're yours. Well, believers have a stronger union than that. And we don't have to be coerced into defending one another. You wanna get on the wrong side of me? Run down one of my brethren. You'll get there fast. So that's because God's made us one. And so He's saying here, His purpose here in declaring all these reasons is to show how Christ makes us one through the gospel. And so as Christ's witnesses are faithful to Christ, brethren are giving something to answer our accusers. Now listen to that. As Christ's witnesses are faithful to Christ, as you hear the gospel being preached to you right now in truth, you're being given something to answer the accusers of why we believe and preach and serve as we do. See, you've been given this because we're not commending ourselves to you by doing it, but the Spirit of God's bearing witness in your heart that what you're hearing is true. That's what He does. Paul and all God's true people glory in heart. We worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. See, this is a oneness of spirit. It's a oneness of heart. Because Brother Angus and I were talking about just a while ago. I told him, I said, I like that you come all the way from the other side of the world and preach the same message I'm preaching. And he said, that's what our brethren were so rejoiced in when you came all the way from here down there and preached. And we ended by saying this, it's coming from the same throne of glory by the same Spirit, so it's the same message. It's not divided by hills and valleys and oceans. Christ is speaking in the hearts of His people, and He makes us one. And so, He tells us here now that we glory in spirit, but there are some who will, everybody who separates from God's people, this is fact. This is fact. Everybody who does not bow to Christ and separates from God's people are glorying in appearance. They're glorying in appearance. That's just fact. Far more subtle. Now there is you and I can recognize people who are glorying in the flesh when they go back to the law. You know, and want to go back to the law. We can recognize that. But I'll tell you something, it's far more subtle than that and far more dangerous than that. And that's people who glory in knowledge. Far more dangerous. It's called Gnosticism. It's been something that's been around forever, since the early church. Here's what Gnosticism does. It defines faith as giving mental assent to doctrinal facts. That's not faith. We don't come to faith in Christ by learning doctrinal facts and giving mental assent to them. Christ said, if any man shall do his will, what's the will of God? Believe on Christ. Have faith in Christ. Any man that would do His will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Let me see if I can put this plainly for you. Faith is a gift of God given to us in the new birth. Faith's a gift of God given to us in the new birth. It's what makes a sinner go from sitting and hearing the gospel preached and having no interest or no care whatsoever to one day hanging on every word. He don't know what's happened yet. He don't even know if he believes God yet. But now all of a sudden all he knows is he's wanting to hear now, whereas before he didn't want to hear. God's given him life and given him faith and is drawing him, and he don't know what's happening. And then as he hears that gospel, through faith, the Spirit of God teaches him, and he begins to see himself a sinner and believes what God says about Him. And he begins to see Christ as his only Savior and believes what God's Word says about Him. And he finds himself believing God and casting all his care on Christ. What's happened? God's given him faith in Christ, and through pointing him to Christ and making him learn of Christ, now he sees everything in its proper light. You're not going to see doctrine in its proper light till you see Christ and know Christ. Then you start learning the doctrine. Before then, you can learn a system of doctrine and argue it and be as cold-hearted and mean as a snake. What's the difference in this way he does this? When he does this, he gives you a soft, tender heart of conviction and of faith and of hope and of love. Let me tell you what this heart of love is. This God is love. And when a person's born of God, begotten of God, he loves his brethren. Because this is God dwelling in him right here. This is the love that's in him by God dwelling in him. Charity suffereth long. And is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not our own, is not easily provoked. Listen to this. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Doesn't rejoice to hear any kind of controversy or give ear to it or eye to it. Doesn't rejoice in that, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. I'm talking about toward brethren. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That love that God gives makes you put the very best construction on anything you see in your brethren. It makes you long-suffering with their downfall. It makes you know this. God's sovereign. If I have the love of God in my heart, that's not just a doctrine. I know God's able to make my brother stand. If he's in error, I can just sit and wait on God. God's going to teach him. But if I don't have the love of God in my heart, it won't be that way. Let me ask you, could you forsake your wife? Could you forsake your mother? Could you forsake your daughter if they were off in doctrine? Could you? Could we forsake our brethren? No. Can't do it. I'm telling you what God's Word says. That's it. You can't, you just, his heart is new. His heart's soft. His heart's tender. He's long-suffering, waiting on God. He hopes the best. He endures. He waits on God. That's why, that's what keeps, how do you think a bunch of folks like us could stand to be around each other? You know? It's love of God that makes you overlook one another's downfall and continue together. Because he's made you one. But the naturally taught heart. Now I'm saying the naturally taught heart. He doesn't know anything of heart, faith, and hope, and love that God gives. And those who glory in appearance, Scripture says, knowledge puffs up. It puffs up. And they're cold-hearted toward God's saints instead of having the love of God, which can't forsake brethren. You can't forsake brethren you love. One time we were in a fuss in the place, and we get sideways sometimes. And it takes somebody just bluntly saying something to us to wake us up. But we were all divided one time at a place I was at, and one of the preachers came and he said, "Is this doctrine means a lot to you, don't it?" And I, "Yes, it does. We want to stand for the glory of God. Would you divorce your wife over it? Would you leave your child over it? Would you separate from your child over it? Will you sell your house and pack up and move where the gospel's preached so you can be sitting under the gospel? If you're going to leave it here, you're going to do that?" Well, you know, it might not be the end all be all that I thought it was. I believe I can wait on God to teach my brother. I believe I can wait on him. You know, when we get to glory, we're going to find out there's a lot of doctrine that we're wrong on. A lot of doctrine we didn't even get the tip of the tip of the tip of the iceberg on it. But we're going to find out it wasn't our knowledge that saved us. It was Christ that saved us. And if we have that love in our heart, you know what we'll do? We'll wait on the Lord. We'll wait on the Lord. But that natural heart's going to argue and debate and accuse and receive only those that are strictly agree in their understanding of doctrine. And let me tell you something. The natural heart's understanding of doctrine is only in what the natural heart can conceive and logically comprehend God doing. I can tell you that. Anything that's beyond the logical explanation, no, we won't receive that. Great is the mystery of godliness, brethren. God was manifest in the flesh. I can't explain that. So let me get to this last thing. I'm going to hurry. So if somebody says something about, you know, why are you defending your brother? Why? You can just tell them, because we've been made one by the gospel. God's given us love in our hearts for one another, and we can't divide over anything. We're going to be with them for eternity. We're going to defend them. And lastly, I trust God's made you know in your heart these three things about me and about all these our brethren. And if we know these three things, this is the answer Paul gives to defend our brethren against those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Here's three more things he gives right here. Number one, if we're accused of being fanatical or being mystics for preaching the mysteries of God which are beyond human conception, Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. He's saying, if men want to say I'm crazy for preaching what I'm preaching, and I can't explain some of the things I have to declare, and they want to call me a mystic or whatever they want to call me for doing that, say I'm beside myself, much learning has made you mad. Paul said, if that's the case, I'm a fool for Christ. I'm just a fool for Christ. Do you believe God? I believe God. I can't explain everything He teaches us, but I believe Him. I believe Him. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Think about that. God was manifest in human flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. The lawgiver was made under the law. Great is the mystery of godliness. The Lamb of God was made sin for us. The spotless Lamb of God was made sin for us. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ, who was the one who pronounced the curse, was made a curse for us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God purchased the church with His own blood. God purchased the church with His blood? Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ the life died and was buried in a tomb. Can you believe that? Christ the life died. I don't know why men don't called me a mystic for saying that God in human flesh died and we buried His body in a tomb. Because I sure can't explain that. But all His people died in Him and were buried in Him. Can you explain that? God is the mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ who died arose from the dead, and all those for whom He died arose and sat down in glory in Him. I can't explain that. Grace, the mystery of godliness. A glorified man who is God is seated at God's right hand right now, ruling and reigning everything in this earth, calling His people to Himself, filling all in all His people. I can't explain that. Great is the mystery of godliness. He gives sinners eternal life and makes us to know Him and makes us to know we're one with Him, so one as He is one with the Father and the Father with Him. You want me to explain that to you? There ain't no way I can do it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ sends forth His gospel and sends forth the Holy Spirit and gives us life and faith and calls us to Himself, and He'll lose not one of His redeemed. Can I explain to you how He's able to do that? Great's the mystery of godliness. Christ is coming again. We're gonna see Him coming in the clouds as they saw Him go. Explain that to me. Explain to me the logistics of that and the ins and outs of that, how that's going to happen. I have no idea. But it's so every eye's going to see Him. Brother Scott had a good point last night. With all the cameras we got now, you can't do nothing without every eye seeing you. Maybe God did that so that when He comes back, every eye can see Christ coming. I can't explain the mystery of godliness, but I tell you what I can do. I can believe God by His grace. And that's what I do. So if I'm crazy for preaching these things, you just tell people, I'm crazy for God. I'm crazy. I'm a fool for Christ's sake. You can tell them that. And number two, if I'm too serious and dogmatic because I refuse to preach and glory in any but Christ and Him crucified, then know this. Verse 13, whether we be sober, it's for your cause. God is love, and God abides in us, and God's saints love and desire to see other sinners saved through the preaching of Christ. We want to see Christ have all the glory. We want to see sinners saved. So we preach the truth, and we refuse to compromise because of it. So if you want to, this is so of me, you, any of us. If they accuse you, why does he just want to hear Christ preached all the time? I'll say because he wants to hear sinners. He wants to see sinners saved. He's got a love for sinners. He wants to see them saved. He supports that gospel because he knows this is how God's going to save sinners. He knows this is how God saved him. That's why he does it. Same reason I preach it. And here's the last thing. These things are true of all God's preachers and all God's people. The love of Christ, that love of Christ for us, constrains us. Because we thus judge. We have this discernment. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. What does that mean? It means that when Christ died, all for whom he died, our old man of sin, our body of sin, died right then. Scripture says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Our old man is crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that's dead is freed from sin. It means justified. For in that he died unto sin once. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. All for whom Christ died are dead to sin. Our old man's dead. He's answered to justice. He suffered hell eternally already. Number two, all for whom Christ died to the law when Christ died. When my brethren, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That means the law has nothing to say to a dead man. Whenever Lee Harvey Oswald was coming out and everybody wanted to see him arrested and wanted to see him taken to justice for allegedly shooting President Kennedy, and Jack Ruby stepped out and shot him, guess what? Law had nothing else to say to him. He's a dead man. He said, you're a dead man. The law's got nothing else to say to you. For those that died in Christ, trust him. And number three, it means this. All for whom Christ died, the law died to us when Christ died. He says, now we're delivered from the law, that being dead where we were held. What does that mean, that the law's dead? It means this. Christ gave the law all it demanded for his people so that his people owe the law nothing. Just like the law is not looking to us, wanting anything from us because we're dead to the law is dead to us so that we owe the law nothing. That's what it means. When Christ died, all died. That's what we have discernment to know that. And now, we that live, live unto him. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not fit henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It says, in that he liveth unto God. Christ does. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. How do you reckon you'll live to God when he raises us from the dead in the last resurrection? Well, he says, right now you're raised, so live to him that way. Live to him that way. Nothing between you and God. Just live to him that way. Listen, he says, now being made free from sin, you become servants to God. You're able to serve him now. You become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to Christ, who was raised from the dead, that you bring forth fruit unto God. We serve it in newness of spirit now. The letter of the law has nothing to do with it. Newness of spirit is about principle. A principle can apply to so many different situations. The law just applies to certain situations. A principle, newness of spirit, it applies to everywhere, everything comes to you in life. You ever notice that? The scripture don't deal with specifics. It deals with principles. That's newness of spirit, walking in the principles of God that he's taught us. So, brethren, this is it now. Defend one another to our accusers, telling them this. We have an eternal house waiting for us, and so we want to please God in everything we do. Number two, we know the urgency of preaching to perishing sinners. That's why we preach and serve as we do. Number three, the heart of our brethren is one with us. Christ has made us living epistles, and therefore we defend one another. And number four, we're constrained by the love of Christ to no longer live unto ourselves, but to live unto him. That's why, let people get offended all they want to. That's why we have to keep preaching God's word and not backing up. So you defend one another with that. Sorry I kept you so long. All right, brethren, let's Brother Eric, if you'll lead us in a closing hymn.